for that. Well, we will. We're going to transition to the message now, and tonight we are talking, continuing in our series tonight about loving God and enjoying life. And this, again, much of the material that we're talking about has been shaped by a book by a guy named Mike Whitmer called Worldly Saints, and so need to give proper credit there. But as we begin, we've been talking about the tension that oftentimes exists between loving God and following Him and enjoying the world, and enjoying the world that God's given to us. We think about, here are a couple examples, a couple more examples that talk about. I mean, imagine that you've enjoyed a nice date out with your wife at an expensive restaurant and just had a delightful time enjoying one another's company. On Sunday morning, you hear of a need to feed kids in Bangladesh. And the question is, should you feel guilty about the money you spent the night before on this great meal? You think, oh, I could have fed, six villages for a month. And we just had a dinner, and should I have used my resources differently? Or you're enjoying a day at the park with your kids or your grandkids and laughing and swinging and sliding and going round and round on the merry-go-round. And then you see a group of three people walking through the park, and it's obvious to you that they're passing out tracts and engaging people with in spiritual conversations. And there's a level sometimes of a guilt, and should we feel bad about, man, I'm enjoying this time with my family, but could I be using my time in more spiritual means and sharing the gospel? Is this a waste of time, and should I be using it for more spiritual purposes, or is it okay to enjoy that? And those are the kinds of things that easily create some tension in our lives. Two verses we've looked at that are kind of anchor passages are Luke 9:23, and let's look at this together. I want to just continue to keep these in front of us because we want to hold absolutely firm and tight to all of the Scripture, and our challenge sometimes is how do we hold firmly and tightly to them and then put them together. In Luke 9:23, Jesus is talking about what it means to be a follower of Him. And He's just fed 5,000 people, and many people are coming to Jesus. And in 9:23, He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me." Right? And that's a high call. And in that call, there are things denying ourselves, that there are things that we would deny ourselves of. Why? Because we're more desiring God's kingdom and His pleasure, His will than our own. And so we take up our cross daily, denying ourselves to follow Jesus. And so there's that call. On the other hand, we have 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. In 1 Timothy 6, the theme of the book of 1 Timothy is a leadership manual. It's what is a church? How should it be functioning? How is it to be led? And in 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul's instructing Timothy. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but fixing their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to what? To enjoy." Right? So we have this God who's given us everything and for us to enjoy it. But then we're also told to deny ourselves, take up our cross. And that's the tension that we're trying to sort through our series. And in some ways we think about this as we've began to talk about this is that we have our human life. We have grandkids, we have dinners, we have kids, we love the weather, we love sunshine, we like to go fishing, we like the garden, we like those things. But over here as well, we love Jesus, and we want to give ourselves a fully following Jesus. And does that mean that I have to give up all of those things to be a follower of Jesus? Or is there a way that I can follow both of these and realize God's given me all these things to enjoy, but also denying myself, taking up my cross? I have my human life and my redeemed life. They're not at war. And that for us to figure out how do we put those together. Well, last week we looked at the big narrative, a big narrative of Scripture that talks about in the beginning Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that God created everything. And at the end of chapter 1, how does he describe everything that he has made? It is good. And he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Gets to chapter 1, verse 31, and says, it is very good. And what is it that's very good? Everything he's made. It's all very good. And we recognize that this physical world, God says, it is good. And we realize when God made us, where did he make us to live? This isn't a hard question. Right here, right? Right here on the earth is where he made us to live, all right? Is that a good thing? Yes, that's where he made us to live and for him to dwell with us. And we recognize that this world, although sometimes we sing songs differently, that this earth, this dirt, this terra firma that we live on, this is our home. Okay? And yet, we read as well that although God's made everything good, he's made this, we live in a world that's broken and fallen. Sin's come in and it's impacted everything. And in many ways, we would say that sin has done like what? Well, think about silver. If you have silver, silverware, and it's really silver, okay, it's made out of silver. What happens to it over time? You leave it outside. What develops all over it? Yeah, the tarnish, okay? And it gets kind of black, and it really makes it look really bad. And does the tarnish, therefore, does the tarnish change the value of the silver? It doesn't make the silver bad, does it? It doesn't change the nature of what it is, because although it's tarnished, it's still what? It's still silver, right? And as we think about what sin does in our world, sin tarnishes our world. And sin tarnishes our world. And because our world is still the world, it's still this place, but just like the tarnish does to silver, it doesn't look as nice. It's not as good. It's affected it in some way, right? And so we see that sin has had a corrupting influence on all of creation. And as we've spent time last week talking about the evidence that God still considers this place, this creation, a good place and the physical world good, is that when Jesus came, how did he come? Did he come as a spirit? Did he come as a spirit? No, he took on, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? If flesh is bad, if there's something wrong with it, well, God would not have partnered with that in some ways. But not only the incarnation at the beginning of Jesus' life, but after Jesus dies and he raises from the dead, what kind of resurrection does he have? Is it merely a spiritual resurrection? No, because when the disciples opened up the tomb, what was missing? The body was missing. Well, they didn't open it up. They went into it. Okay, you got it. But they went in. It was empty. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the end times, whenever we are dwelling with God, God's finished all the story. Everything's all done. How are you and I going to be living with God? With resurrected bodies, right? This physical has been. God seeks to restore all that has been broken through redemption. Well, if we don't get this right, it creates all kinds of problems, right? And sometimes those problems flesh themselves out. Well, one way that we sometimes can blame our bodies and the physical world for our problems. Sometimes we think that, well, what the problem in our world is, the problem is all the stuff out there. What's the problem? The problem is are things like money, right? That's a problem. We see things like, you know, all kinds of like toys, and we think that stuff's the problem. And if stuff's the problem, the way to be holy is to avoid all kinds of stuff. But as we recognize what the Scripture teaches, that the stuff isn't the problem. And there's another way that we recognize that sometimes that if stuff's the problem, we think that, well, if I just am able to escape this place, God, just take me out of here. Okay, the we see this idea is, we think that the problem is the stuff. And yet, as we read through the Scriptures and we get to the last couple books, God creates a new heaven, a new earth. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, comes here. And at the end of Revelation, we looked last week, the very end of Revelation, after talking about a new heaven, new earth, God coming down to dwell with us, the Bible ends, the next to the last verse says, He who testifies of these things says, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, we understand the rapture and the eschatology and the end times and all that, but at the very end, where does the story of the Bible end? New heavens, new earth, right here, Jesus coming, God coming to dwell with us. Come, Lord Jesus. It's not come and take us away so we can live in the clouds somewhere. No, it's come, restore all of this creation through redemption. Come, Lord Jesus, be with us. Why? Because we're made to live here. Well, tonight we're going to begin to put some of these things together. And I want to see this and why we have some of the tension and then to help us to understand some of this a little more clearly. Think about this. We can use words in different ways, right? We can use words as things and then words as activities, all right? For instance, we can use, when you hear the word rock, okay, what do you think of? A stone, right? Let me think of a stone. I think of a rock. Can rock be used in any other way? Yeah, to say to somebody, you rock. Everybody said that. Trisha just said that. Said, you rock, talking to me. So this idea that you rock, right? So it can be used as kind of a noun, but then also a verb, right? And now how do I know if I'm talking about you rock or the word rock? How do I know whether I'm talking about the thing or as an activity? The context, how it's being used, right? And that helps us to understand that. Think about another word, the word hammer. All right, when you think about hammer, what's a hammer? All right, it's a tool that you bang stuff with. All right, can that word be used other ways? Yeah, somebody goes out on the night with a bunch of friends and they get hammered. Right? Okay? It's a verb, and so we realize the same words can be used in different ways. We see that in the Scripture. You know John 3:16. What's it say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. Okay, who wrote the book of 1 John? Good. John. And it's the same John that wrote the book of John, right? Disciple of Jesus Christ, fisherman, same guy wrote these books, all right? And he's writing them and he's being consistent with his theology and his teaching. If we seek to understand the theology of John, we'd look at John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation, who he also wrote, and we'd see how he uses words and understand that. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 2:15 says this, we are being commanded in this, do not love the what? World or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we ask the question, well, how is it fair that God gets to love the world, but we don't get to love the world? Okay, so we hear it's the same word, but is that word being used in the same sense? Because when it says, for God so loved the world, what's that mean? What is it that God loves? Yeah, He loves the people. He loves us. He loves these created beings, and He loves all of us. When it says, do not love the world or the things of the world, is it saying that we're not supposed to love people and we're not supposed to love these creatures that God has made? No, it's not saying that at all, because that would actually violate other scriptures that says that we're to love one another, right? And so so what does it mean whenever it says, do not love the world or the things in the world? Well, what's the word? How do we know how a word's being used? Hammer and rock? context. What's the context here? Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the Father, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16. Now let's read this. For all that is in the world, okay, the world, there's used again. What is the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay, so what's the world? Is the world this thing, or is the world talking about activities? Yeah, it's talking about these activities. This world, this world is being used as this group of activities, that it's the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that those are the things that we're not to love. Right? Why aren't we love those things? Does God love those things? No, God doesn't love those things. But does God love the world? See, we need to understand the words correctly. And as we understand those, we understand the world in these two ways. The world as a thing, earth, all that God's made, it's a thing, and the world as a way of living. The world as a way of living, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and all these are sins that have distorted God's good creation. And so what is John telling us not to love in 1 John 2:15? He's telling us that we don't need to be, it's not don't love the things of the world. He's not saying don't love cars and playgrounds and kids and don't love fishing and don't love, it's not saying don't love those things. He's saying don't love the sinful activities, these things that are opposed to God. Right? Is this beginning to make sense? You see, when he says don't love the world, it's not stuff, okay? It's the activity. You see, the problem, listen, the problem is not the stuff of earth. The problem is the idolatry of our hearts. See, the problem is not the stuff of earth, but the idolatry of our hearts. And it's what we do with the stuff that becomes a problem. And so in that sense, can anything that God be created good? Can we use almost anything that God has created in a wrong way? He can. And if we're using it in a wrong way, what's the problem? Is it the thing? Yeah, it's not the thing. It's what we're doing with it that's an overflow of our heart. Right? And so to begin to understand this distinction. Now, as we think about this, what are these categories? When we think about world as things or ways of living, big words, we would use this one. One is what we call, we're making a distinction between ontology and ethics. Right? Ontology is this idea of how things are in their being, the very nature of how they are, what they're all about. That is ontology. Okay, what is it? Ethics is how we use it, what we do with it. And as we read our Bibles and as we're seeking to understand this distinction, we need to be asking ourselves, how is this word being used? Is it being used to describe the ontology, the ontological nature of something and what it is in of itself, or this activity and how it's being used in an ethical sense? Okay? And so, what we recognize is sin is like the tarnish, okay, but it doesn't change the nature or the ontological nature of something. All right? Let's talk about what this looks like. All right? Ontology. Ontologically being are things like food and clothing and money and sex and angels and nature. All of those things are things in and of themselves, and who gave them to us and who created them? God has created all that, all right? Ethically, what happens ontologically, all of those things are good. Is food good? It's a good thing. It provides for our sustenance. God's created, even God's even created to taste good, and for us to delight in it is a good thing. But how can food ethically become a bad thing? When we use it improperly, right? So our use of food becomes improper. What about clothing? Clothing is what it is, all right? It's material, it's dyed, it's sewn in different ways. Clothing, in and of itself, isn't a bad thing. How people use clothing can be with immodesty. Money. Is money a good thing? We need it, right? We need it. God created all things for us to enjoy, okay? But we recognize money can be used in all kinds of wrong ways. To bribe somebody, to take advantage of others. We can use it in greed lots of ways. What about sex? Ontologically, is sex ontologically in and of itself a bad thing? No, it's not. Why? Who created it? God created it. He told Adam and Eve, go and fill the earth. And on that same day before sin entered the world, he said, it is very good. Right? So sex, God created, is a good thing. And yet, ethically, what happens? We misuse it. In pornography, sex outside of marriage, in a variety of ways. Right? And we get these distinctions correct. Nature, the world, is nature a good thing? Yeah. Creeks and rocks and trees, beautiful wonder things. How do we misuse those? That we begin to love the mother. Right? That we misuse it. And that, so we can worship it, or we can realize God's created it, we're to be stewards, and that we can treat it horribly and pollution and all that. That's what we do with it. Okay, so those distinctions, ontological and ethical. Now, let's look at some scriptures to help us to see this and to sort through this. In Matthew chapter 16, let's turn back here. Matthew 16, and we're going to look at several verses, and we're going to look at each of them relatively quickly, but I want you to keep this idea in your head, this distinction between what it is, ontology, and ethical, how it's being used. Right? Matthew 16, verse 23. In the context, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And they give him these answers, and Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises him for that. And in verse 21, it begins, Jesus is talking about that he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed. Verse 22, Peter pulls him aside and said, that's not happening. I'm not letting that happen. And in verse 23, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, on the things of God, but on man's, right? The things, some of your versions will talk about, talks about these things of God and the things of man, okay? In that, what are the things of man that Peter is setting his mind on? Is he setting his mind on, like, the sandals he has and the coat that he has, and is he setting on the fish that he has, likes to go fish? Is that what he's talking about? What are the things of man? Is what? Yeah, he's thinking about the things of man, his selfishness. He is thinking about hindering the activity of Jesus, right? What is the activity? What is he seeking to hinder? His plan and what he thinks is going to happen. It's not these things, it's not stuff that Peter's setting his mind on. Peter's setting his mind on how things are going to unfold. And it's going to be his way rather than God's. And Peter, Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking right. This is not how this is going to unfold. And what you're thinking about is how this is going to unfold, and it's wrong. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. First Corinthians, Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 3. And it says this. Let's begin in verse 17, get the whole paragraph here. It says this, Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you and now even tell you with weeping, that they were enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and his glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. All right, what I want to focus in is on verse 19, and it says, these people whose God is their appetite, glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Right? What does it mean that they're setting their mind on earthly things? What kind of things? He says in the context, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame. Right? What is that thing? Is he talking about they're thinking about the stuff? Or is it thinking about how they are being satisfied and thinking about living life on their terms as opposed to living life on God's terms? Right? Do you see that what he's talking about here? He's not saying they're setting their minds on this stuff, their house, their car. They're not setting on that. They're setting on this agenda that excludes God. They're setting their minds on these things. So what we would see this, that there's a distinction between the stuff and the attitude. Because he goes on in verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Right? What's that mean? Because we've been saying that we're earthlings. This is saying our citizenship is in heaven. Is this talking about location? Our citizenship is about a location here or heaven, or is it talking about something different? Well, it's clear it's something different, because where is our citizenship from a location standpoint? It's right here. But what is our citizenship from a condition, spiritual condition standpoint? Heaven, the things of God. What are the things of God? Living according to His will. Right? And so our citizenship, it's not, and we're using this, it's not about location, but it's about condition. Right? Again, ontological distinction. He's not saying our citizenship is ontologically heaven or ontologically earth. He's saying it's ethically, we ethically belong to a whole new kingdom. And it's God's kingdom. And that's not a place, it's a realm of rule. That we live under His rule now, not under our own. Okay, let's look at a couple more. 1 Peter 2:11. Look at two more. 1 Peter 2:11. Almost all the way to the end of your Bible, you get Revelation, go backwards, you get to Jude, 3rd, 2nd, 1st John, and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. Well, let's pick up the context again. Verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Okay, there's this idea. There's been a transfer. We've been out of darkness into light. Is he talking about lights off to lights on physically? Okay, no, okay, he's talking spiritually, out of the darkness into the light, okay, to proclaim the excellencies. He says in verse 10, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, for you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. So whenever Peter calls us aliens and strangers, does that mean that we are aliens because we don't belong here in this location? Or are we aliens because we don't belong to the system of our world? Right? It's clear as we don't belong to the system of the world. What's that? That's darkness, fleshly lusts, living according to our own desires. But what is that we are? We are citizens of this new kingdom. Why? We're a royal priesthood. We belong to God in a whole new way. And so in verse 12, he says, because of this, again, here's the ethical word idea, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Okay, you're aliens. Listen, you live by a different ethical standard. You're an alien. And where are you living? You're living in a world with a whole bunch of people that have a whole different ethical standard. How do I live? Like an alien. Like I don't belong to their world. It's not that I'm a Martian and I've been implanted here to live physically, but spiritually we've been made new people, given a new home. Right? We're not aliens. Listen, we're not aliens because we're not ontological aliens. We're ethical aliens. Okay? We've been made a new people. We are moral aliens. You ever feel that way? That's becoming more and more clear in our culture, that we are moral aliens. Right? That our world and what they believe about morality and what we believe about it, that doesn't fit together, does it? Right? We're citizens of a different kingdom. Okay, last one, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I want us to see this because I want to help us to become better students of the Bible, to read our Bibles better. And whenever we read our Bibles better, we understand God's ways in a clearer way, and then we're able to overflow and to live that out in a better way. Right? Okay, so Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things where? Things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above and not on things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him. So, things of heaven, things of earth, what are those? So I'm not supposed to think about my kids or my clothes or my budget, my car. I don't think about those, and I just think about angels and elders and thrones and rainbows and wheels turning and wheels. I think on that in heaven. What do I think about? Well, again, what determines how we understand a word? Context, right? Let's read on. What's the context? That we're not to be setting our mind on earthly things. Well, in verse 5, it says this. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed. What are all those? Things of the earth that we're not to be setting our mind on. That's the stuff we don't set our minds on. Now look over in verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. What are these things? Yeah, these are the things of above. These are the things of heaven where Christ is seated. Okay, what are the things of earth? It's this other list of things. The greed, idolatry, immorality, the things above are compassion, kindness. That's what we're set our mind on. Again, why? Because it's not stuff. There aren't things that's the problem. The thing is our heart and how we handle it. And so I want us to recognize that whenever we read the Scripture, we need to read words like world, foreigner, alien, exile, citizens, things above, things below, earthly things, heavenly things, that we need to pause and ask ourselves, is he talking about those things as stuff, things, ontologically, or is he talking about them ethically? Right? And very often, when it's talking in the context of our spiritual nature, it's ethical. Right, clearly, he talks about things of the world, ontological. God so loved the world. He loves people. Those are ontological beings. But we're not to love the things of the world in terms of the sin and the ethical twisting that sin creates. We need to distinguish between ontology and ethics. And why we say this is because, listen, we have to guard, because it's very easy to see all those and now the stuff's all the problem. And one of the things that we can become is we can almost become, quote, I would say that in this way, that we become almost more spiritual than God. Here's what I mean by that. There are two ways that we think about this. And actually, I got a question. Somebody sent me a question this week, and it caused me to think about some of this a little more clearly. And it tells me to think about the ways that we mess this up, all right? That if we're not careful, that we mess up our relationship with God who gives us everything for us to enjoy. There are two ways we do that. And I want you to think about, it's Christmas morning, right? Christmas morning, and you, there are people at your house, maybe they're kids, maybe your family, but you have some people at your house, and you have thought really hard about what would they love to have. And you've thought about that, and you've thought about that, and you've bought them this gift that you know they're going to delight in. They're going to love. This is something that they really wanted. And there are two ways that we can mess up our relationship with God. And it comes in this idea. One way, so the kid, they open up the present. They open up the present, and they're like, yes, I've always wanted this. And they run out of the room, and they go play with it in their room, and they don't ever come back out and say thank you. They never come back and appreciate that you gave it to them. They just assume that Santa Claus came, it was under the tree, just showed up. No gratitude, no appreciation for you, the giver of the gift, but they love the gift, and the gift is there in their room, hanging on to it, idolizing it. That's one way we mess it up. We take God's gifts, disconnect it from the giver, and we idolize it for our own pleasure. Okay, that's one way that we mess this up. The other way that we can mess it up in this context of, quote, being more spiritual than God, is that we, the kid opens up the present, and their eyes light up, they rejoice in it, and then they kind of get it, then it says, that's really nice, Mom and Dad, but all I really ever wanted is you. You're all like, oh, that'd be like weird, wouldn't it? Now, let's think about that, though. We sometimes sing songs about, God, all I ever want is you. You're all I ever need. And yet, what has God done for us? He has given us tons of gifts. He's given us everything we need. It would be as though God created Adam in the garden, and he's put him together and breathed life into him. And God says, it's not good for man to be alone. And for Adam to say, well, of course it is, God. I have you. What else do I need? And God's response is, I'm going to give you a gift that is going to complete you, and I want you to absolutely delight in. And as you delight in this gift, it brings me pleasure if you give me thanks for that, but also enjoy the gift. You see, God gives us incredible gifts for us to enjoy. And whenever we say, I don't need any, I don't want any of those things, all I want is God, it's like the parent on Christmas morning and the kid saying, all I want is you, Mom and Dad. Why would that, we kind of laugh at that because we realize that's never happened in my house, okay, right? We recognize that, which is a good thing. I hope it doesn't happen in your house. What response would you hope to get from that? Well, I hope the response that you would desire is that they see the gift and their face lights up and they're like, man, this is really cool. And you loved me and you've given this to me. Man, you're showing that you love me by what you give to me, and I'm going to delight in this thing, but I'm also going to delight in it in your presence, because as I delight in this thing, it helps me to realize you're a giver of good gifts and that you love me by giving these things. And even if I didn't get it, or if it wasn't exactly like I wanted, I still love you. And do we see God gives us his gifts? And we glorify God. We glorify God by enjoying what he has given to us with an attitude of gratitude for him as the good giver. Recognizing idolatry easily creeps into our hearts. And that's why we need redemption. You see, Adam receiving Eve, no sin in the world, there was no way. He was never going to make her an idol. He was never going to make the things of the garden an idol. Why? And he didn't have to worry about that idolatry because sin wasn't in the world. But at the aid of the fruit, the tarnish of sin comes over everything, and the tarnish of sin, therefore, now makes everything and easily become an idol for us. That's why we need redemption. That's why we need the rest of the story to remind us and to open our eyes that God is the good giver of all good gifts. And I'm going to not allow these things. I'm going to enjoy them, but I'm not going to let them become idols, because they're going to remind me that I have a God who is the giver of all good things and has given His Son, Jesus Christ, to keep me from that idolatry, but also to show me how much He loves me. Right? The distinction, ontological stuff, ethics, how we handle it. Right? And what we see is a wonderful, awesome God who's made this, all this stuff, created it good for us to ethically enjoy and delight in without sinning and making it idolatrous. So as we read our Bibles, let's work hard. Let's work hard to be sure that we're sorting out this distinction well. Let's be good readers of Scripture, understanding context, seeing the beauty of God's good gifts, but also being very aware of the danger of our sinful hearts latching onto those good gifts, and we become idolatrous. Right? Ontology and ethics. Big distinctions, important stuff for us to understand, because if we're going to love God with all of our heart and we're going to enjoy life, that we've got to get this straight, think clearly, cling to the Creator, enjoy His gifts, flee from idolatry, and love Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'll help us to think clearly about these truths. Lord, that we would open up our Bibles and that we would be good Bereans, and as we wrestle through these, that we would ask ourselves, is this indeed what the Word of God teaches? And so, Lord, I pray that people would not simply take my word for this, but to begin to open the Scriptures and to see, is this what Your Word teaches? And God, we do thank You that You have filled our world with wonderful gifts for us to enjoy. And God, we at the same time, we are aware of the dangers of idolatry, but we thank You that You've given us Your Son, Jesus Christ, to help restore us, to love You first and most, to enjoy Your gifts with great gratitude while depending upon You to help us to be aware of the potential idolatry that remains in our hearts. God, thank You. Thank You for being a good giver and for Your good gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.